Welcome back to Zeal for the Kingdom, Living Intentionally the Catholic Life. You can hear our show on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and then again on Sundays at noon on St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. We have been discussing in this segment the document Gaudet Mater Ecclesia, the opening address from Blessed John the 23rd, opening the Second Vatican Council on October the 11th, 1962. We, in the first half hour, we just kind of went through a little bit of its structure. I want to go back as we talk now about kind of the life after the council, if you will, where we are now as we're celebrating this 50th anniversary of the council, having begun this year of faith on October the 11th, 2012, ending the first Sunday of Advent, 2013. I want to talk a little bit about what the Holy Father addressed kind of in the middle of the document, where he speaks specifically to the principal duty of the council is the defense and the advancement of truth. The reason why I'm going to talk about this is because so much of the aftermath of the council has at times centered around what is the truth. How is it expressed or been explained? Where there has been confusion about the nature of the truth. And some have even said it was the council itself that sowed the seeds of this type of dissension and disharmony and chaos. I want to talk a little bit about that, but I think in order to do that, the context is, what did the council actually intend? And he makes it very clear. The greatest concern, he says, of this ecumenical council is this, that the sacred deposit of Christian doctrine should be guarded and taught more efficaciously. That's its purpose. Not to change doctrine or dogma, not to deny doctrine or dogma, but to make sure that this deposit, and that's a particular term in the life of the church, sacred deposit, the deposit of faith, that core, that kernel, that treasure trove of the church's truths and teachings that cannot be altered because they were revealed to us by God and continue to be taught and held by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that this sacred deposit should first be guarded, he says, and then be taught more efficaciously. It's that last phrase, in a sense, that kind of has led us, in one sense, to where we find ourselves now with the various opinions about the council. What does it mean, or how has it played itself out to teach more efficaciously, more effectively? What's one of my favorite words as a sacramental theologian, because the sacraments are efficacious signs of grace. They mean what they say. They signify what they mean. And so we're teaching in a way that allows the teaching to come alive, to not just simply be, again, theorems or things contained on a page, but realities that truly inhabit us, enliven us. But they're both guarded and taught. That doctrine embraces the whole of man, composed as he is of body and soul. And since he is a pilgrim on this earth, it commands him to tend always toward heaven. That's a profound phrase, and it's just three very simple lines. So the first one was that dynamic, that the council's desire is, the greatest concern is this, the deposit of Christian doctrine should be guarded and more taught and taught more efficaciously. Secondly, that doctrine embraces the whole of man, composed as he is of body and soul. And so again, as we were talking earlier about obedience and authority, doctrine, the rules and regulations, the content of the faith, these are not things that we have to war against, as if somehow we have to free ourselves from God or Christ beyond his words or the historical Jesus getting back to him, some of these things that developed theologically in the church in the post-conciliar period. Doctrine embraces the whole man because he is composed of body and soul. And then finally, and since he is a pilgrim on this earth, it commands him, this doctrine, this sacred deposit of faith, it commands him to tend always toward heaven. As St. Augustine said, our citizenship is not here on earth, but in heaven. We are attempting to build the city of God here, but in the fullness of time, it will be that which is seeing God face to face.
I am amazed. I was in a conversation this past week trying to convince somebody that they have a soul.
Yes.
And it's exactly what this is about, saying, brothers and sisters, the council's saying this to us, you have a soul. Your soul is living and active in this life, and it is geared to get you to heaven. Okay? That's the purpose. You are a spiritual being. And therefore, live. Make decisions on that. Think in that terms. And it's amazing that that is still, that aspect of the council is still so needed today.
Even more so, Father, when you think about the fact that you're in a conversation trying to convince somebody of what should be a given.
Yes.
This is who man actually is, composed as he is of body and soul. But again, that's where we find ourselves now with the ever encroaching realities of modernism and modernity, how it's really gone amok and gone astray, that we can't even convince people of basic truths, the composite of the human person, the value of life over death. Yes. Some people believe that death is as equal. I think I might have shared before that story several years ago of a young man in France who suffered from a number of different health defects and ended up suing his parents in court for not aborting him. Because he had to suffer physically, and I don't know the nature of it, but apparently they were very severe. And of course, one can understand the struggle that comes with that type of physical suffering. But he thought it would be better to be dead than it would be to be alive. And we have no experience of death.
That's right.
We only have experience of life. Why would we ever choose something that we have no actual experience of? That goes against who we are. Since so much of our world, we go back to Aristotelian philosophy and Aristotle introducing kind of the scientific method. What's one of the keys of the scientific method? Things that are demonstrable, tangible, things that are experiential, doing things over and over again and letting the experience be being part of the test. And yet now we live in a philosophical world where we're willing to embrace realities that go against what it is we understand about ourselves and our own lived experience.
And so when the council and when this address was given, the council was addressing errors in society, and we have a plethora of errors in our society, the likes of which go against reason, go against philosophical, you know, deep pondering type of thinking about the great questions. It's rampant. So the council is ripe for our age. The very words of those of the council.
And hearing the words of the council really does reiterate how very opportune it was what happened 50 years ago and what's happening right now and how the council continues to speak to this particular age and the needs. Some would argue that the council was the source of the difficulties, but that would be nothing to be further from the truth given what it is that she actually says. There is a beautiful connectedness between what has happened here as the council begins and even as it has unfolded. There is a consistency, the Holy Spirit leading and guiding what it is that is actually being done. There is this then dedication to the truth, to its defense, and to its advancement. And why? Again, going back to the document itself, because this allows the church to speak that which man actually needs in order to understand himself. Christ is the revelation of man to himself, a consistent perennial teaching of the church, a theme throughout the writings of Blessed John Paul II. I know, again, on this very show, I've used that phrase in the past just to remind us the reason why the church is doing what she's doing is because we're only going to know ourselves, know who we're about, unless we're not going to know unless we actually have our Lord and Savior.
It occurred to me that the church's area of study, the object of her study, of course, is the Lord. She's focused on the Lord at all times, but also in his grace, in his light, humanity, the human person. And so in the way that these documents we will look at in the council, they looked at aspects of the human person long before they came to fruition. We know this in moral theology. We know that the decree on abortion came long before abortion became the law of the land in so many countries. The decree on euthanasia, that teaching came out far in advance before euthanasia was legalized all over. Donum vitae on in vitro fertilization, long before it became a common procedure. Well, that's what's going on here. Is the church is looking what's going on, and in a certain sense, by the power of the Spirit, reading where are the lines going, you know, and therefore coming up with statements, coming up with wisdom from the Lord to help us even before we know where we're going to be.
You know, the Holy Father beautifully points out, he says it's necessary, first of all, that the church should never depart from the sacred patrimony of truth received from the fathers of the church. Again, what I love about both of these documents, but especially this one, Gaudet Mater Ecclesia, as he's beginning what is clearly this historical reality, the beginning of a council, and of course the manner in which it was prepared and has been executed at this point, the number of people that involve, the level of consultation, there are some humongously historical dynamics that are happening here. The Holy Father repeatedly draws us back into history so that we don't get so caught up in making history as much as understand of what we're doing is part of a history that's gone before. It beautifully Catholic, because it's very humbling. as much as it is awe-inspiring. And he talks at the very beginning, again, the document, it's entitled Gaudet Mater Ecclesia, the Mother Church Rejoices. We're awe-inspired by this. It is a joy-filled experience. And we do, but we don't fall into the hubris of the age where we begin to pat ourselves on the back and we become self-congratulatory and self-referential about all the accomplishments that we have achieved in this age. No, quite the opposite. The Holy Father says we're about truth. We're about a patrimony that's been given to us. We're about divine providence and the Father and St. Peter. We're about the fathers of the church and this patrimony that we've received from actually from them. Please.
Is the, I know you teach on Second Vatican Council. There was a interplay of this, the whole aspect, and there are two French words, one ressourcement and the other adjournamiento. And they balanced, in a sense, that loving, that holding as dear the sacred patrimony of truth received from the fathers of the church from the ages before, that would be ressourcement.
Yeah, the ressourcement.
Oui. Ressourcement. And then, but looking forward, taking the gospel and applying it to what is coming at the church, what is coming to humanity in the years to come, that would be adjournamento.
Yeah, we could correct. Yeah, I mean, it's a beautiful way of describing it. It's that beautiful axiom, the church is ever ancient, ever new. The only way that that type of balance can be achieved between the old and the new, or to be both ever ancient and ever new at the exact same time, which in any other context are contradictory.
Impossible,
correct. How does that happen? Because she remains steadfast to the truth. She rooted in Christ. Christ is the one who guides that. The Holy Spirit, who holds us all together, he is the one that gives us the ability to do this. And again, I think one of the things that's been exciting for me as I read the council documents was, as a young man myself, I bought into, if you will, one perspective of the council as the source of the disunity, the disharmony and the fracture in the church, and that we need to get over and get beyond this. As somehow the council or its aftermath or its lack of implementation, everyone described that was something more powerful than the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is the guide of the church, if the Holy Spirit is the one, he who vivifies us, sanctifies us, he's our advocate, our consoler, our teacher, and our guide, then he is. In which case, we're going to be okay. Doesn't mean we aren't going to suffer. Doesn't mean there aren't going to be growing pains and difficulties, as we've seen in these last 50 years. That there aren't going to be confusions. There aren't even going to be people who are going to legitimately attempt to co-opt the truth of the council. All those things are true. But what outweighs that, or what's juxtaposed next to that truth, also is the greater truth, and that is the power of the Spirit to help us both balance the ever-ancient but also look forward to the ever new. And our Holy Father in this document is speaking about that. Precisely this. We speak truth to this age. And we respond to the demands of the time. And we challenge the errors. And we take advantage of the things that we can. And we move forward. But the purpose of this is to speak truth to man. And the Holy Father reminds us here of this sacred patrimony in which we're rooted. Always reminding us that we come from somewhere. I am somebody because of who has come before me. And again, this is one of those misconceptions of the council. If somehow the council was a reality that grew whole cloth all by itself.
Yes, I've heard that.
Clearly not the case. That's that hermeneutic of discontinuity, that hermeneutic of rupture. As people say, the post-conciliar church, the pre-Vatican versus the post-Vatican II church, as if somehow they're pitted one against another. No, that's like putting the right arm fighting the left arm. Or the right lung in competition with the left lung, or the right half of the heart. You got the picture, folks, okay? The human person can't war against itself like that. If we do, if it does, it's gonna create the type of chaos and difficulty that, you know, we're experiencing here and now. There's no pre or post, if you will, churches if somehow they're so radically different from each other that they can't speak to each other. There wasn't, if you will, the council coming up out of its own as if somehow it had nothing to do with what's going before.
Now, when we talk about the hermeneutic of continuity, that's what you're saying. There is a continuity. It's hermeneutic being a way of interpreting, a way of understanding.
Correct.
That there is continuity between what has come before and where the church is leading us into the future.
This is certainly, when we look back now, in light of the new pontificate of Pope Francis, we'll be spending time, probably years, decades, going over the almost 50 years of writing of Benedict XVI. And of course, he was a predis, a theologian at the Second Vatican Council, and began writing and reflecting theologically on the council almost immediately. immediately after the promulgation of Sacrosanctum Concilium in 1963. So there's 50 years of just reflection and writing on the life of the church and her theology. It's going to take us a while to get through all of the things that he has said, but what is consistent, I have not read all of it, but I've tried to read as much as I possibly can, is he's always ascribed to that hermeneutic of continuity, that it really serves no purpose to speak about a rupture. And some have misinterpreted this exhortation of our Holy Fathers to treat this hermeneutically through this continuity as a way of, in a sense, bashing the traditionalists, saying they're the ones, by holding fast to what was and turning back the clock, they're the ones who are holding us back from not seeing the relationship between what the council intended and where the church is now. Whereas in all honesty, with the Holy Father is taking to task both those who are holding back and those who are running ahead, clamoring for Vatican III or Vatican IV. Slow down, puppies, the Holy Father is saying.
Yes.
Don't look at what might be. Let's deal with what is right now. The Holy Father, in one of his addresses immediately before his resignation, made it very clear in some very candid language of the hijacking of the council, of the media taking the council and using it to its own devices and its own ends and not dealing authentically with what was actually being said. And in other places as well, he had commented about that concern about how people were treating the council and that we can't be looking into the future for something it might be because we actually haven't had a chance to authentically deal with this as it
is. Exactly it. That's exactly it, that they're the confusion, the hijacking that we've experienced, definitely in our early years, that time of experimentation, as it was called, has got to get over. We've got to move through that, and only then can we do what should have happened with that time of experimentation, that time of whether willful or accidental confusion that came through for most Catholics who believe that that was the way the church was supposed to be. Once that is settled down, I think through the pontificate of Blessed John Paul II, definitely through Benedict XVI, and now into Francis, we can now begin kind of where we left off. So, and we left off early after the council. And now we can begin again and saying, okay, let's look at some of these documents anew. I'm aware of the call to the new evangelization. Another way of putting that is read the Apostolate of the Laity.
Yes.
It's a plea to read this document that most Catholics have no idea is out there.
The universal call to holiness, which is present in Gaudium et Spes, present in Lumen Gentium.
Many people think that's new teaching.
Correct. It's not. It's the perennial teaching of St. Paul, talking about, yes, the new law and the old law. The new law is something you inhabit, that you live in every aspect of your life. Again, ever ancient and ever new. You know, it's interesting thinking about the realities of that tension that existed, unfortunately, in the post-conciliar church. This dynamic of what happened after the council and its aftermath. Again, our Holy Father Benedict XVI, our Pope Emeritus, offered us consistently in his writings as Supreme Pontiff and even prior to this theologian, a need to get back to this rootedness, to this history. And so we look at what he did, for example, with the celebration of the sacred mysteries and offering us the In Summorum Pontificum, that motu proprio, an opportunity to utilize the Missal of 1962 and approach the sacraments from the Church's life as she was living it prior to the reforms of Sacrosanctum Concilium. It wasn't a turning back of the clock. It was opening up that treasure trove so that we could properly contextualize where we're coming from. So I understand where the Mass of Paul VI, really the Mass of John XXIII, hyphen Paul VI, that we now have a new translation for, a year and a half or so into a new translation of the Mass into the vernacular of Blessed John XXIII and Paul VI, is part of the tradition of the Church. May not always be as clear to us, structurally speaking, and we'll look at, again, the documentation. But again, one of the things behind the mind of the Holy Father was precisely that desire to make sure that we understood the continuity. So how do you understand the continuity? By knowing from whence you came. And we need to know from whence we came. How do we find that out? By having everything available to us. Nothing that had gone on at the council was bad, was wrong. How did that suddenly become wrong now? In a post-conciliation, how did that become bad now? How could it possibly be that way? And the Holy Father said, can't. Let's not go back to what was. Let's recapture. Let's utilize the great tradition that we have in order to help us as we move forward.
He says in this letter, the Mother Church rejoices in under the manner in which sacred doctrine is spread. He says, our duty is not only to guard this precious treasure. He's talking about this very patrimony, as if we were concerned only with antiquity, but to dedicate ourselves with an earnest will and without fear to that work which our era demands of us, pursuing thus the path which the church has followed for 20 years, 20 centuries.
Incredible, isn't it?
It is. Looking to the past, being confident in the past, knowing where we're coming from, knowing our resources, knowing our foundation, as we begin with all that to look at the modern age and into the future.
He says further on, Father, in that same area where you were closing, he says, reminding us that the predominant character of this council is pastoral. People understand pastoral as meaning licentious. I remember as a young theologian in a class on human sexuality, one of the guys saying, you know, we have to make the church's teaching pastoral. And I kept asking, what do you mean by that? Because the church's teaching is pastoral. That's the nature of truth. That's what the Holy Father is reminding us. Truth is, there isn't like a second step. Well, this is what the church teaches, and this is what she really means. Or, this is the ideal, but the reality is this, and you should be kind of striving for the reality. No, we want to be saints. We're called to be holy. We're not called to settle for purgatory. We're called to strive for heaven. We're grateful for purgatory, and many of us, actually, that's where we'll end up, we hope, by God's grace. But that's not what we're shooting for. We're striving for heaven. Mm-hmm. We're striving for the perfectedness to which we're called. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So a council that is pastoral in nature is not a council that's denying the truth or finding a way of watering down the truth. It's a council that's concerned about making sure that the truth is lived in our lives, not just known, but actually lived, which actually goes back to what our Holy Father said when he opened up the year of faith. You're walking through the door of faith precisely to do what? Not only to know, but to live it. Because in a sense, brothers and sisters, anybody can know the faith. That's the beauty of our faith. It is intelligible. It's reasonable. So atheists teach Catholic theology. Just like I could teach about Buddhism or Hinduism. I don't believe either of those, but I can study their teachings and offer that back in an academic setting. The same is true of the Catholic faith. People who aren't Catholic can understand and teach the Catholic faith. What we're asked to do as Catholics is not only to know, understand, and maybe teach it, most importantly, to live it. Which means we may not always know or understand or be able to teach it. But that doesn't ever excuse us from the responsibility of actually living it out.
And that's what I believe the council is trying to do. I'm just saying Catholics in this modern world, you know, with catechisms, you know what the church believes. We know what the church believes. We know the different aspects. You can hear it implied in the jokes made on evening TV against the church. But living it. That this is something to be lived. I forget who said the statement of, the faith is a great thing. Someone needs to try to live it now.
I think it may have been Gandhi was talking about, he made a phrase about Christians. I like, something about Christianity is a great idea. I've never actually met one in person or something like that. You know, you don't want to go too far afield with this, but you're right.
It was a slap. And
yes.
It was well deserved.
In one sense, yes. And even for those of us, and the thing about this document, it's not aimed at those who are living lukewarm. It's aimed at everybody. Certainly those maybe who are lukewarm and indifferent. Maybe also those who are on fire need to continue to fan the flame, keep it alive. So yeah, if you're on fire for the Lord, you got to still be kept alive for on that fire. So this pastoral reality, this pastoral character, was to enliven everyone.
Yeah. When it goes and says the substance of the ancient doctrine of the deposit of faith is one thing, we're going to keep that. We're going to rejoice in that. We're going to get to know that. The way in which is presented is the other, keeping the truth, but using examples and reasons and the different ways of confronting the modern mind to help them come to access the faith. That's being pastoral, presenting the truth and winning them over to it. That's being pastoral.
You know, the beauty of our history is it reminds us that the church has done this throughout her life. She has not come up with new truths. She's come up with ways of expressing the truths in a manner that would be accessible for each particular age. And again, when I first heard, I used to struggle with this. What does that mean? If the truths are perennial, that means they never change. But that doesn't mean the way we talk about them doesn't change, or the manner in which we teach them doesn't change. And now that I have been a teacher, I can appreciate that. I have different ways of saying the exact same thing.
Yes.
I say it five different ways, because one way is going to reach one person, another student, another student, another student. It's the same truth, same reality, but a different emphasis. The beautiful thing about this, too, it's beautifully expressive of what it means to be Catholic, universal, whole, all-encompassing. The Church is not afraid of describing, of finding a variety of different ways to describe the perennial truths, because she knows who she is and she knows the nature of those truths. And if we can find a perennial of different ways of doing that, a variety of ways of doing that, that will then speak to a variety of different people, allowing them to live out this faith so that it can truly not only be taught, but caught. That's that great axiom.
That's great.
Faith is not taught. Faith is caught. You know, people catch, I'm caught on fire with the Lord. Not just because of what someone wrote, although they can do it. Oftentimes not just what they said, but also how they lived it. So I'm a little reluctant to bring a Franciscan into this reality when I'm sitting across from an eminent Dominican, but I believe it was Francis who exhorted us to preach and use words if necessary.
We call him our Holy Father Francis.
Indeed he does, for a reason. And now embodied obviously in our present Holy Father. But a beautiful axiom that that what we are about is not just the ideas or the theorems or anything of that nature, it's living it out as well. And they're not in conflict with each other. They're not in conflict. The body, the substance, is not in conflict with living it out. That seems to be a good place for us to conclude. When we come back together again, we'll be looking at the documents themselves. We're going to do kind of another kind of general introduction to the documents, talk a little bit about the differences between them. We know there are three levels of documents. You can find the documents of the Second Vatican Council on the Vatican website, on the website devoted to the Year of Faith, if you want to begin looking at the various documents. Thank you always for being with us. And now we'd ask you to bow your heads in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Oh my God, I firmly believe that you are one God and three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that your divine Son became man and died for our sins, and that he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe these and all the truths which the Holy Catholic Church teaches, because you have revealed them who can neither deceive nor be deceived. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. God bless you. Take care. Goodbye.